Well, as you can tell, we are having some technical issues. Last summer, I had one of the summers with my truck. My truck's 25 years old, so it was letting me know its age, and it was one of those things where I was riding down the road one day, and it just started jumping and died, you know. And so I get it to the shop, and they think they have it fixed, and I take off, and about halfway through the day, I'm riding down the road, and it does that again. And so what it was one of those, like, maybe 4 weeks where, well, I think we need to think it's this thing. So that's kind of what's going on with this right now, is we're trying to figure out exactly what the problem is. We're replacing parts, and so far we haven't found the exact part, but we're getting there. But, you know, this morning's message is going to be kind of an eclectic message. We're going to hit several different topics. We're moving into 1 Corinthians chapter 11, if you want to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles or get there on your devices. And we've been looking at this church in Corinth, and also spent some time looking at the environment of the area of Corinth. Physically, we looked at a map and saw kind of like what it was and why it was such an industrious city, why there was so much wealth there. We talked about the moral climate of it, and a lot of the moral climate was impacted by the key worship, which is the goddess Aphrodite, and so very immoral worship. In fact, it's interesting, in my research of this and getting prepared for this series, I was reading some about especially the moral climate, and there, especially when it came to the issue of women. And one day I was kind of sharing with my wife some things that I was learning about the treatment of women during that particular time, and some of the details, and my wife looked at me and says, "You can't share that at church." And she's right. It's disgusting. But it gives you an idea. You know, I don't know why I was probably sharing it with my wife to let her know how good she has it, but I don't know, it worked that way. But it was a terrible time, and especially in that area, or any area where that goddess was worshipped, but to be a woman. To say that women weren't valued isn't strong enough. In so many respects, they were treated in a very deplorable fashion. Just horrendous. I mean, amazing how bad things were for women in that society at that time. And then enter into that picture then, Christianity, which suddenly here comes this perspective of male-female and of especially with women where there was totally different, where God actually said that women are to be loved, they're to be honored, they're to be cherished. In fact, he makes it clear as he moved in, as Jesus was on the scene and as then on with Paul's teaching that, and then Peter makes this statement. He actually says to husbands in a husband and wife relationship, he says, a husband that doesn't honor his wife as a fellow equal heir of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He basically says, don't bother praying to me. That's a pretty strong statement. And so this whole perspective on the female part of society was turned on its ear. And what often happens, or sometimes happens, you've walked it through this, or you've watched this. I hope you haven't walked through it, but you know, sometimes when someone gets a whole different perspective of life, lots of freedom. I've watched kids. I've been brought up in Christian circles my entire life. You know, I've watched some kids that grew up in homes that were just very, very restrictive. And you know, it's always a hard thing with parents. It's hard to. That's a balancing act all the way through. All of you have been parents. You know that it's a balancing act. You know, but I've had some friends that were growing up in just really restrictive environments where, from the parents' perspective, they're obviously trying to protect them from all the things that they thought could bring them harm. But they're brought up in such a restrictive environment, and then they go off to college and get out from under that, and it's like they explode. Life, at least for a period of time, sometimes they're just this newfound freedom almost destroys them. And I have seen a few friends whose lives were destroyed, and kids. And this is kind of what's happening here in this Corinth church as we move into this chapter, is these women who have lived in such a restrictive, deplorable situation for years are suddenly hearing these kind of things from the Word of God, from the writings of Paul, from Jesus himself. And I mean, as you watch Jesus' followers, the women were very much a part of his ministry. And so suddenly they've got this freedom, and they're kind of being like that teenager. It's gone way over bounds, and it's causing destruction in the church of Corinth. And that's what Paul, as we dig into those first verses of chapter 11, that's kind of what he is dealing with. They've only known devaluing, degradation, and suddenly they found their voice and freedom. And men, are they enjoying that, you know, to the extent where it's starting to impact the health of the church. So when Paul first goes into this chapter, one of the health issues, remember, that's what we're walking through is, we're walking through Paul talking about to a church that's not very healthy right now, that's really, really having some struggles that could take it down, that could snuff out its light in its community. And so he's trying to address these things. And one of them is this issue with this newfound freedom these women have and how they're exercising it at this time. So as he begins into chapter 11, he starts by addressing that issue. And basically, in a broad brush, I want to, those first 16 verses, I want to kind of do this broad stroke brush. And here's basically what he says in that section there. Though men and women are equal, in equal standing before God, they have different roles to play in society and church. And that's basically what he's saying. You're equal among from God's vantage point. You're fellow heirs of the gift of grace. But I have different roles for you to play in the church and in society. Now, if you look down through that section, that some of you will, there's so much. We could spend, and probably to do it justice, we could spend weeks in that section because it would take us to a lot of other passages and just walking through all the elements. He gets into the discussion about head covering, something that we don't even thinking about nowadays, but in this environment, in this context, he talks about it and just so many other elements. And I couldn't do it justice, so I'm not going to start into it. Sometimes you don't open the can of worms unless you can really deal with them, and we would need to take a number of weeks. So I just want to paint this in that broad stroke. Here's God's perspective. In God's eyes, men and women are equal. He loves them. He honors them. He sees them as fellow heirs. He created us to do different things. In the context of society, in the context of the family, in the context of the church, and that's the broad stroke. Now, I want to move from that, and that may not be enough for some of you, and you can corner me, go ahead, and that'd be fine. And it's probably something we should come back to and spend some time at another time. But I want to move on then to verse 17 actually, before I even go there, you know, it's interesting. I have been asked two questions recently that I thought were really thoughtful questions, and I don't feel like either time I did a really good job of answering them. One was this one, and asked I want to understand this. One is, why don't we say the Lord's Prayer at True North Church? And I thought that was a really good question. Like I said, I didn't feel like I answered it well, and so I want to respond to that because I feel like Paul has set the stage. There's a second question. We had our communion service a few weeks ago, and someone asked, and again, I thought it was a really good question. Someone asked, why don't we have communion during our morning gatherings? And again, I didn't feel like I answered it well that night, but it's interesting. I think as we move into this section, it has given me the opportunity to kind of help us think through and talk through those two questions, because I think they're really good questions, and they were asked from a heart that had a real heart that said, I just want to understand this, and so I want to help us understand, and probably I should couch this in, you're probably getting mostly my opinion on these things, although we've talked about it as elders somewhat, but I want to kind of walk through these two questions and try to give some perspective of why. Because here's what I would anticipate someone who, if I didn't answer those questions, here's what I'd anticipate you thinking is, well, you know, Paul and probably this church, at least leadership, they must not think too highly of those two things. They don't think they're that big of a deal that it should be a regular part of our worship. And in reality, probably the opposite is true. And so let me explain to you why. And what I'm going to do is we're going to look at both of these things in the context. And it's not because we don't value them. It's because I value them highly. But let's go. First of all, I got you to 1 Corinthians 11. Keep your finger there, but go over to Matthew chapter 6 first, because this is where Jesus lays out the Lord's Prayer that is so familiar to all of us. I suspect everyone in this room could quote that. And so he lays it out, so go there. Now, while you're going there, I'm going to actually go to Luke, because Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, the eyewitness account of Matthew, who was one of Jesus' disciples, and the eyewitness account of Luke, they're the two that really walk into this Lord's Prayer. But Luke kind of sets the context, and so I want us to hear the context. And if some of you who are a part of this, a couple years ago, we did a whole message series walking through the Lord's Prayer in detail and just thinking through what each phrase meant and how it should impact us and how we should think about it. But here's the context that we discovered. So the Lord's Prayer came out of this question. It says, Luke says, one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." Now, here's an amazing thing. And when we talk through the Lord's Prayer together, we spent some time talking about it, but let me refamiliarize us with it. These disciples had prayed all their life. Prayer was a part of their everyday experience. As good Jews, and all of them were, as good Jews, prayer was very, very familiar to them. They had been taught prayers that they should say at certain places, on certain days, at certain times. That was so much a part of who they were. But as they watched Jesus pray, what they noticed was there was something very different about the way he went about it. And so in this context, they're saying, well, we know what we've been taught about prayer, but Jesus does it so differently. And so out of that, they come and they ask this question, "Lord, teach us how to pray. Teach us how to, whatever it is you're doing, it's different than what we do. So would you please teach us how to pray?" And so now let's go back to Matthew 16. Now, here's I think what a lot of us maybe miss, what we have not understood, because in the context of the Lord's Prayer, before he actually gets into the prayer, it hits me this way. It may not hit you that way, this way, but it hits me this way. Jesus anticipates what might happen as a result of this prayer that he's going to lay out. And so he starts off and he says this, before we even get into the prayer, guys, it's kind of my vernacular here, before we get into this, guys, here's something I want you to understand about prayer. When you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. And you know, we read this in our English context, and we're thinking babbling is just, you know, unintelligible speech but here's really what the Greek term that he uses there means. Babbling, there's the Greek word, means mindless repetition, saying something over and over again without really thinking about what you're saying. It's almost like Jesus anticipated that when I talk to these guys about this prayer, if they're not careful, or down the road as other Christians learn from this, if they're not careful, they're going to get into this posture where they repeat this prayer in a mindless way without really thinking about what they're saying. And I've watched that happen, and you probably have too. We get so used to this that we kind of just rattle it off, don't we? We just, you know, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." And so he's, even before he gives, he says, This is something that is dangerous anytime you lay something like this out, that you can move into this pattern where you repeat it without really thinking about what you're saying. And then a second thing that I think a lot of people miss then, as he goes on, he says, this then is how you should pray. Now, a lot of, in religious circles, what we translated this to say is, this is how to pray, or this is the prayer you should pray. But really what he's saying there, again, in the Greek is, this is the manner, or after this fashion, pray. So he was not necessarily, now don't hear me wrong here, he was not necessarily saying, repeat this prayer. What he was saying is, let me give you an example of how you talk to the Father. Now, is there anything wrong with just repeating verbatim our English translation? Actually, we're not repeating it verbatim in English. We'd have to do it in Greek. But if there's anything wrong with that, no, there's not. As long as you understand that he had a concern. And when he laid this out, he wasn't laying it out per se as a prayer to be repeated, but as a model, as a way that to try to help his followers understand, here's how you talk to God. And if you remember when we walked through, what's so interesting is, you know, he starts off with our Father. And that word is that Aramaic word that the small child would say to his father, like we would say, Daddy. So he's saying, first of all, understand this personal relationship you have, that God's heart is for you, that he's your daddy, that you can address him in this intimate, warm, and a lot of things, sometimes we even think about that as we repeat the Lord's Prayer. So often we do it from in fact, we go on, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be that name, and we're thinking, okay, this is we're supposed to show him this. This is a prayer of just reminding ourselves that he is God way up there. Well, that's not actually what's going on there. It's saying, our Father, Daddy, which art in heaven. Actually, the word heaven there, if you remember, is not the idea of heaven where the throne of God is, but that all around us. Our Father, which is everywhere around us. There's nowhere I can go that you won't be there, Father. Daddy, you're always there. Hallowed be thy name. Lord, help me. This is what this meant. In fact, it's a very personal conversation about God. God, don't let me do anything in my life that will make you look unholy. Help me to live up to the name. I'm your child. You're my daddy. I want people to look at me and say, man, he's got a great dad. And so, and then it goes right all the way down through. As we walked through that prayer a couple years ago, it is such a personal conversation. So saying all that, then I'm not. There is nothing wrong with saying you hear me preach. When I'm in a situation where people are doing the Lord's Prayer, I usually don't say it. You know why? Because you've heard me preach. Here's my wife's critique me on Sunday afternoons. I've tried to get her to wait till Tuesday, but she won't. I think she's afraid. But you know how I preach. I know how I preach. I critique my messages every Monday. I go back over my messages and edit them to put out there on the podcast and on the website. And so I hear them every Sunday and every Monday. And I'm always not finishing sentences. My brain works faster than my mouth. It always has. I guess that's okay. It's better than the other way around. People's mouths that work faster than their brain. That's kind of a. But my mind is always going ahead, and so. Now you who never noticed that, you're going to notice it and you're going to start counting them, I know. But that's just the way I am. And so when I'm in a situation where people are praying the Lord's Prayer because I have such respect for it, I can't say it because if I'm saying it, I can't think about it. And so I'm usually just quiet and I'm thinking through the prayer. So understand, so if I were to point to why it's not a regular part of our worship experience, that's why, because I don't ever want us to slip into this mindless repetition where we're just saying words and we're not thinking about what a special conversation God has allowed us to have with him, which is what, I think that's what the disciples noticed. They were used to repeating prayers. That was a part of their whole Jewish environment. And when they heard Jesus, he was talking to the Father. It was like this conversation, and that's why they said to him, Lord, whatever you do, it's not what we've ever called prayer. So we want to learn what you have, that where this is a conversation with your Father. So just so there's the background. I have high respect for the Lord's Prayer, so much respect that we need to be careful about when we say it, that we do it in from the perspective that God has laid out, that we have our minds engaged, that we're thinking through what this conversation is about. For the first question, that I just kind of wanted to walk through that. So here's the second one. And like I said, these are really great questions. And having said that, I'm not saying there won't be a time we won't say the Lord's Prayer as part of our environment. If we do, I can guarantee you this is what will happen first, is I will pause and I'll say, okay, think about what we're doing here, because that is such an important thing. So the second question, and this falls right back into, so you can go now to 1 Corinthians 11, because that's where this goes in. This is, why don't we have communion during our morning gatherings? That was a question that's been posed. It is a question. The elders will tell you we have reflected, discussed. It comes up periodically. It's kind of one of those things that kind of reemerges. I'm probably the one, not even probably, I'm the one that instigated the way we do it, which is with an evening service. And a lot of it has to do with what we're going to look at this morning. And so I think it's a legitimate question, really important question for us to think through. So going into 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the caption, remember we're walking through the Corinthian captions, and the captions at the head of this passage, 17 through 33, is the Lord's Supper, which is one of the terminology we use, or communion we call it sometimes. And so let's walk down through. So we'll start with verse 17, Paul begins this conversation around the subject of the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, communion, by making this statement. And the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. Now, I think before we even get into this conversation about communion, this is a wonderful evaluation tool for whatever we do as True North Church. And it's the evaluation tool, and we've seen him do it, walk through this as he's walked through this whole letter, is our practice, are the things we're doing, are the decisions we're making regarding all kinds of things, are they going to do good? And translate that in the Word of God, lead people towards our God, or are they going to do harm? That's a really great way to constantly evaluate. And that's what Paul has actually been doing as we've walked through this. Is what we're doing as a church healthy, or is it causing harm? And remember, in the context here, Paul would frame this question in three areas. Number one, is this going to be healthy or harmful to the individuals that are part of this body of believers? You know, is this going to help us grow in our relationship with God? Is it going to help us to know him better? Is it going to help us love each other better? Because that's really the qualifying factor. God says that's what's most important. Get love right, and everything else falls into place. Is in our personal relationships, is what I'm about to do, and remember he talks a lot about the freedoms, we've talked about this, where he says, sure, there's a lot of freedoms we have, but we have to ask ourselves, even though I'm free to do this, is this going to be helpful or harmful to my fellow believer? That has to be part of the scenario. Paul has made that clear in walking through this. It's one of the questions we ask ourselves. I shared with you a few weeks ago, the guy who was riding in my car that didn't like my music, and my first attitude was, too bad for you. I like this music, until I heard his story. And then I understood that it was bigger than just a preference. It wasn't just that he didn't prefer another kind. It was that my music that I was playing was taking him back to a place in his life that was very destructive, and it reminded him that. And so then I had to respond to that. I had to realize, do I have the freedom to listen to this? Yes, I do. Is it a loving thing to do? No, it is not. And I have to choose the better. And so in that realm, the other, and then in the realm of church as the health or the harm of the church as a whole, not just the individual area, but as a whole. That has to be part of the equation. And then a couple weeks ago, he says, and then a big part of the equation has to be regarding, are we doing harm to the world around us that is watching us? Are we pointing them to our Father, or are we driving them away? Are we doing things that are going to impact them in a way that will say, I really don't want to have anything to do with that Christianity stuff? Or are we causing them by the way, by the things we do as a church family, to say, huh, something there I'd like to have. They have this thing with God that I would like to have. And so this is that scenario, that range. And so that's a really good question. That's a good, great evaluation tool. And as Paul moves into this realm of communion, you're thinking, wait a minute, how can you mess up communion? But he's talking into this area. He says, you know, I got to tell you, as we move into this subject of the Lord's Supper, I have nothing good to say to you. You're causing harm in the way you're sharing communion. In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. What's happening? Well, he says, for one thing, and remember, this conversation is revolving around the subject of how they do communion, the bread and the cup. He says, for starters, there are divisions, differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. First of all, he says, you got this attitude, you're going into it, and I don't know in the context of their situation what all was going involved, but whatever, there was this thing, and maybe it was, obviously, one of the things we find out is there were divisions, but they would actually divide up in the room, and so maybe, you know, there was this one group that said, you know, we do communion this way, you know, and that's what happens in the church. You know, you go to different churches, and, you know, some churches have you come up front. Some churches bring the communion to you. Some churches you only get to partake in the bread and not the cup. There's all these kind of things, and which is fine. All we know for sure is the bread and cup are to be part of it. But when we start getting a perspective that, you know, this is the way God wants us to do it, and we start acting like we know something we don't. I had a guy that I used to have a conversation with, and we would be talking about issues that were not clear in the Word of God, and his phrase that he used over and over drove me crazy. He'd say, well, I think I know the mind of God about this. And I'd be thinking to myself, I don't think you do, you know? I'm not saying I do, but I don't think you do either, you know? But we can get in that posture, and that's what's happened somewhere in the framework of how they are sharing this important time. They have a difference of opinion about how it should happen, and in their way of arguing it is, well, God's on my side. I have God's approval. The way you're doing it, no, not so much. But so if you want God's approval, you need to do it this way. And he's saying, wait a minute. Paul's going to write later on, he's going to say, the thing that's so remarkable about the sacrifice Christ made on the cross for us and his death and resurrection is that he brought people together. He brought the Greeks and the Jews and the Gentiles together. He brought male and female together. He brought slave and free together. He brought children. He brought families together. And here you are celebrating communion in a way that actually divides you. What is going on? He says, this is wrong. He goes on. He says, as you eat, each of you goes ahead without waiting. And you remember, we've talked some about this, but so in the framework of that, one of the things that the Corinthian church did is they had what they coined was these love feasts, and they would, so it wasn't, first of all, it wasn't solely about the bread and the cup either. They made this big feast, and they'd come together and have this feast. But in the midst of it, if you remember, and it's in the context of this passage, you know, some of them would come here, and they're very needy. And the wealthy and the ones that had a lot, they kind of gathered in their section, and, man, they would eat. In fact, he'll say in a moment, they'd eat and drink until they were drunk. But then you had those who did not have much, and they came hungry, maybe hoping to get in on the feast, and now they're being excluded from the feast. But the big message is they're saying, well, you know, I am more important than you. My needs are more important than yours. My desires come first. And so here in the framework of the very thing that's supposed to remind us of the fact that God, because he loved us so much, sacrificed on our behalf. And in the framework where they're supposedly coming together to celebrate and remember that, they're being totally disrespectful and insensitive to each other's needs. And he says, you know, I there's nothing good I can say about that. One remains hungry. Another gets drunk. There's this callousness. I'm sorry, but that's your problem, you know. And there's all kinds of ways. Paul's, when he gets into a letter he's going to write later on to Timothy, he's going to talk about often the mentality that comes into the, and we've talked about the haves and the haves not, and the haves can have a tendency, if they're not careful, to think, you know, the reason I have is because I'm so much smarter about the way I use my resources than you are. If you were as smart as me, and if you were as careful as me, and if you saved, and if you were just a good steward like I am, you could be this way too. And so they get this arrogance. And he says, you got to really be careful, because understand, yeah, you may have made some really wise decision, but there are people out there that have made very wise decisions that are even more frugal than you are, that do not have, because I haven't chosen to give to them. And so that's why when we pray at the offering, we thank God, this reminder that you have blessed us. And then he talked to the have-nots. He says, and you got to be careful, because you start thinking that everything you need is wrapped up in a big bank account. If I just had, and whatever amount you want to put on that, you think then everything would be well. And he says, that's not true. Everything you ever need is wrapped up in God. And in this environment, he said, you got this attitude about each other. It's like, you know, you're hungry? Tough luck. And so you can understand in the context of the way they were going about communion, it was very destructive. In fact, he says, what shall I say to you? You didn't find Paul speechless very often. But as he thinks about the way this group of believers has moved into supposedly celebrating the bread and the cup, the Lord's Supper, he says, I'm speechless. I just can't imagine you getting so far off track with something that is so important, something that our Lord himself said you needed to do on a regular basis. Because I'm speechless. So what's all this have to do with the Lord's Supper? Well, he goes into that. I actually remember, and we're not going to look at those next section of verses, but if you look at those next few verses, and I think it's kind of cool because, you know, remember, When Jesus met with his disciples that evening and broke the bread and drank the cup a few hours before he's going to be crucified, who was not there? Paul wasn't there, the writer of this letter. But the indication that we see here, at least this is the way it hits me, is when Paul became a follower of Jesus Christ, and then when actually Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, commissioned him to be an apostle, at some point, Jesus, in fact, he says that Jesus himself sat down with Paul, and they shared communion, and he walked through, this is the bread, and this is what it represents, Paul. And this is the cup, and this is what it represents. So he had his own personal audience with Jesus as he brought Paul into that fold of the individuals we call the apostles of Jesus Christ. And Paul was going to go on to write most of the scriptures. And so he walks through that, what God, Jesus himself told him in those next three verses. And then we come down to verse 27. He says, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the Lord. And now we're getting into, okay, here we're getting into why we do it the way we do it. And again, I'm not saying we will never have it during the morning. But here's the mindset. Here's as an individual who has been brought up in the church, who has taken communion over and over and over again, here has become my concern as I've studied the scriptures. He goes on, he says, a man or a woman and a child could be included in there ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. He says, before you go into this moment, it's not just about a bread and taking some bread and drinking a cup. It's not just, this is something we tag onto our service, this is Communion Sunday. We're going to have some meat. He said, really, you need to go into that time having carefully appraised your own heart. There's another passage of scripture where Jesus tells a story. He says, here's this man. He comes to the altar, and as he's ready to make this sacrifice to God, he remembers that he has offended a brother. And Jesus says, what do you do in that kind of circumstance? I'm here. I'm all set up. God, this is about you. I'm going to make this sacrifice. And he says, no, what you do is you lay your stuff down and you go and you make things right with your brother or sister first. This is a big deal. God is so wrapped up in relationships. And it could be other things. Lord, there's this battle. It's just been a bad morning. I'm not in a good mood. And he's saying there needs to be an appraisal of the heart. There's this opportunity to think these through, to pray, to make sure I'm going into this. And he goes on. He says, for anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord, I've had it happen, where you're distracted. Your mind's somewhere else, something else going on. It's been that kind of a week. Or there's something that's going to happen later today, or I'm worried about this. And he's saying, that's not the way to share in this important time. To be distracted, to be going all these different places. And he says, that's a dangerous place to be. And then he goes on, that's why many of you are weak, sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. And here's the point. And here's why we've set this pattern as Two North Church. This is not just a religious exercise. It's not just something, we're supposed to do this, so yeah, this is Communion Sunday, and I forgot about that. I hope the pastor doesn't preach too long because, I need to get so, and if they do communion at the end, it's going to be, this is not just a religious exercise. This is a significant moment where God has asked us to press the pause button and remind ourselves that he loved us so much that he was willing to sacrifice himself on our behalf so that we could have relationship with him. And so we've been deliberate about when we have it. And so that we can remind you that morning, this evening we're going to share communion. And this is all the reasons why. Someone asked, we talked a little bit about this, is it because people that don't know the Lord shouldn't share communion? The reality is, if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you have not accepted that gift of forgiveness that he's offering, whether you do or do not take communion isn't going to help or hurt you any more than you're already hurt. Because according to the Word of God, if you don't accept that gift, that offer of restored relationship, forgiveness, which he says, this is a gift I'm offering you because I want to be in relationship with you. If you don't accept that before your life ends, you'll never have the opportunity. So you got bigger problems than bread and cup. This is about us. And so we have been delivered about saying we want to make sure before you come back this evening that you have this opportunity to make sure you're ready, that you understand, that you've examined yourself. So here's the take-homes. God's priority is relationship, not religion. It always has been. And any time things move into a religious exercise, something we just do by rote, and that we can actually do mindlessly because they become so much a part of our pattern, we're in a dangerous place. And so we need to guard ourselves against that. God's not about ritual. He's about relationship. And I probably raised more questions than I've answered, and that's okay. But I think the conversation was good, and I appreciate the questions. And I appreciate especially the heart from which they were asked. And so now you got a little bit of sense of at least why and the where that I come from anyway in having thought these things through in my own life and my own relationship with God, because I've realized that's what it's about with him. It's about a relationship. Let's pray. Father, thanks. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your investment in our lives. It's amazing to us that what is most important to you is not how careful we are in our religious exercises, is not whether we're using exactly the right words. It's not any of those things. It's relationship. Our relationship with each other, our relationship with you. That is the big deal. Thank you for giving us a model of how to talk with our Heavenly Father. A model that begins with the words Daddy. Helping us realize that your heart's desires that our relationship with you is an intimate one, a close one, a tender one. Thank you for knowing that we needed to be reminded on a regular basis how much you love us as we break the bread and as we drink the cup. That reminder that you sacrificed on our behalf. As Paul writes to the Philippian church, he says that, you know, God the Son actually set aside all the things that were the privileges of being God. He set them aside temporarily so that he could come to earth and go to the cross and die in my place and in our place. And we need to be reminded of that on a regular basis. And you knew that, so you set us up to break the bread and drink the cup. Thank you for that love. And Lord, if there is anyone in this room that does not know your Son as their personal Savior, I hope they understand that your heart is for them. Your passion is for them. You want to be in relationship with them, a relationship that is not just about this earth and this planet and this time, but that goes on into eternity. And that relationship is totally sitting out there for them if they'll just accept your gift of forgiveness. This might be the day they do. Lord, thanks for your word, for your heart, and for your love. Pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close in song. Sing this out. You give life, you are love.
You give life. By love, you bring light to the darkness. You give hope, you restore every heart that is broken. Great are you, Lord.
It's your breath.
It's your breath.
Sing that again. You give life.
You give life. You are love. You bring light to the darkness. You give hope. You restore every heart.
Your breath.
Shout. hearts will cry, his bones will sing, great. Our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you, Lord.
One more time, all the earth.
All the earth will shout your praise, our hearts will cry, these bones will sing, great are you, Lord.
Cause it's your breath in our lungs.
It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you. Only it's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise, pour out our praise. It's your breath in our lungs. So we pour out our praise to you. Only great are you, Lord. Great are you, Lord.
Well, thanks so much for worshiping with us. We hope you have a great Sunday, great week, and we'll actually see you tonight. Don't forget about the Body of Life meeting.